Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Bless the Lord who forgives our sins.
His mercy endures forever.
I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father and great God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to you in his name and by his Spirit, and amen. We rejoice as we gather before you, knowing that you've called us out as your people, destined to build a new city, a new humanity, growing up into the perfect man, the Lord Jesus. We look to you now, asking you to use this service of worship to glorify your name and to equip us to be that peculiar people that you've called us to be. We pray that in our community you would enable us to live the life of sacrificial generosity and gratitude, modeling the life of your triune nature itself. Establish us in that true worship, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
This morning I thought about changing the exhortation to encourage you all that the weather outside is nothing more than God's preparation for us for the great Palm Sunday blizzard of 09. But I thought, no, I don't need to encourage these people. They know how to thank God for all kinds of weather. Last week, we prayed for some of our dear brothers and sisters who were facing starvation, and we urged you, as the Lord led you, to give to our famine relief fund that we set up. In concert with our fellow CREC congregations, we are happy to say that over $40,000 has been raised, just over half of what is needed for that particular need. As a number of the saints around the country will be taking collections today, so we invite you again to designate a gift to this famine relief opportunity. Scripture says that God loves a cheerful giver. God loves it, and he loves those who throw themselves into this kind of thing. When we give in this way, we are mimicking the way God is. God overflows constantly, and he enables us to overflow constantly. He loves teaching us how to do it. Now, you may not give because you feel guilty over the fact that your children go to bed every night clothed, fed, and warm. If you are grateful for these things, as you must be, then that gratitude should express itself as in a desire for others to be blessed in just the way that you have been blessed. As your minister, I wanted to express my thanks to you as a kind of congregation that gives itself away in countless ways. Your works of love and your cultivation of community are constantly noticed. You are a tithing congregation, treating that tithe not as a ceiling, but as a floor to stand on as you gather up the rest of your considerable gifts. As the Apostle Paul said to a very similar congregation at Thessalonica, your works of love are manifold and obvious, so don't let up. Do so more and more. Scripture reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Our Father and God, you've established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, we confess to you that the nations of men have sought to honor what you do not honor, and that they dishonor the things that you love. You pronounced a woe on those who call evil good and good evil, but the nations that do not honor you have sought to reverse your patterns of blessing and cursing. They curse what is precious in your sight, mercy, love, and justice, and they bless what you detest, dishonesty, avarice, and irresponsibility. Father, those who do not want your authority over them have written themselves a photo-negative Deuteronomy. And so, Father, we confess to you that they have not echoed your standards of righteousness. You have spoken your word, and the nations have not yet said, Amen. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. So we confess also that we have mimicked the world in what we call justice and what we think is mercy. Forgive us for this, we pray. And so, Father, we confess our individual sins to you now and Selah. We do this in the good name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and amen. In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. God speaks the word of his law, and apart from Christ we would all be condemned. But he also speaks the word of his grace, promised throughout all of Scripture. On the basis of those gospel promises, and as a minister of them, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Romans chapter 4, starting at verse 9. These are the words of God. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith be made is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which also is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Father of light, Father of all lights, we pray to you now because we know that without your aid we will simply read your word in darkness. We pray that the unapproachable light in which you dwell would, by your sovereign grace, approach us. We pray that you would enlighten our hearts, our minds, our hands, and our loves. Do so in full accordance with your word that is before us now, and we ask for this in Jesus' name, and amen. Well, we rightly speak of our father, Abraham. Abraham is our father in the pages of the Old Testament and referred to as our father in the New. He is the central model for us from the pages of the Old Testament, living out the implications of radical faith. Faith at the root, the kind of faith that establishes a new people. As we walk in imitation of him, in imitation of his faith, we are his children indeed. As we walk in imitation of him, we have the family resemblance that Jesus looked for in the Pharisees and did not find. In John 8:39, he said, if you were children of Abraham, you'd do the works of Abraham. If you were children of Abraham, there would be a family resemblance. And the only resemblance I see is to your father, the devil. So they copied many externals. They were circumcised. Abraham was circumcised. They were diligent to imitate the outside of the thing. They were diligent to clean the outside of the cup, but they were not walking in faith the way Abraham was walking in faith. And so their paternity was established by the way they were, not by what they pretended to be. Well, let's summarize the text, remembering where in the book of Romans we are. The universal enemy of our race is sin. The universal enemy of our souls is sin. And it afflicts Gentiles and Jews alike. The entire human race is shut up under sin, but God is not intervening at the last moment in a panic, trying to troubleshoot a problem that is somehow beyond him. The world did not get away from him. God has declared his intention from the first book of the Bible to bless the entire world through Abraham. God is not trying to rig something up, fixing things at the last minute. He has been declaring his universal plan of salvation for all the nations, for the entire world, through Abraham, and he's been doing so from the very first book of the Bible. God's plan through Abraham for the world is for everyone, and it always has been. This was one of the failings of Israel. They thought that God's selection of them was a selection because God, as though God picked them out instead of the rest of the world. No, God's picked them out. He established them, set them before all the nations of men so that they would show the nations of men how God blesses, how God curses, how God interacts with man. They were to be a light to the nations. And they withdrew and they refused to be that light. So Paul in this passage says, is this Abrahamic blessing for the Jews only? That's verse 9. That's his question. Is this Abrahamic blessing for the Jews only? Now, we can answer the question by remembering that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. But when did this happen? When did God reckon righteousness to Abraham? When did that happen? He asked that question in verse 10. Now, Paul's argument is that Abraham was right with God through faith before he was circumcised. Verse 10. He was right with God by faith before he was circumcised. It therefore did not depend on circumcision. He was right with God independent of circumcision. It did not rest upon circumcision. He received circumcision after he received righteousness, Paul argues, in order that the uncircumcised Gentiles, centuries later, might consider him their father as well. Uncircumcised Gentiles were invited to look to Abraham as their father. Verse 11. Abraham's circumcision was a seal after the fact. Right? He believed, and after that, he was circumcised. At the same time, he did get circumcised, and he had Isaac circumcised when he was an infant, and Jacob and Esau were circumcised when they were infants. That did happen so that he might be the father of a certain kind of Jew, those who walked in the kind of faith that Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. Verse 12, we're going to make a point of that. Jews circumcised in infancy can have Abraham for their father, provided they imitate him when he was a Gentile, provided they imitate him when he was uncircumcised. That's Paul's argument. For the promise that Abraham would inherit the world was a promise to be received through the righteousness of faith, verse 13. And it was not to be received through the Torah. The Torah is given centuries after Abraham. The promise comes before the law, as Paul argues in Galatians. The law does not come first and then the promise. It's the promise and then the law. The law is an adjunct. The law is a helper. The law comes along later to help establish and nourish and strengthen the covenant, which rests upon faith alone. The Torah doesn't do this. The Torah is not going to bring about this inheritance of the world. If the Torah could do it for us, then both faith and the promise, Paul says here, are made void, verse 14. So the Torah can't do it, but it can bring wrath. The Torah can't do it, but it can bring wrath. If you think that the Torah can do it, and you set yourself up to go that route, it is going to condemn you, as Paul has manifestly shown in chapters 2 and 3 of this book. For if there is no law, then there is no transgression of the law, verse 15. So this is why the salvation of the world is by faith, so that it might be gracious, verse 16. And this ensures that the promise extends to all of Abraham's seed, both those circumcised in infancy and those who share his faith only. Those Gentiles who are not circumcised and who came to faith as adults, they're just like Abraham. He came to faith as an adult. They're just like him. And those who were circumcised in infancy, provided they share his faith, he is their father as well. This is what makes him the father of us all, faith. This is that's the point of unity. That's the point that that's the place that all believers, the thing that all believers have in common. Now, Paul does something very interesting here. It's a very interesting argument, and it's based on chronology. And if we look at the chronology closely, I think a number of interesting things are going to shake out of it. Notice that Paul says Abraham believed. Then he was circumcised later, and because of that interim period of time, because there's a space of time between his belief and his circumcision, Gentiles can look to him at that time, just as Jews can look to him at that time. So he bases his argument on the chronology of events, and so we need to be careful as we reconstruct that chronology ourselves. We've already noted that Abraham came out of the idolatrous city of Ur of the Chaldees. In Joshua 24:2, it says that Terah, Abraham's father, and Abraham were called out of idolatry. Abraham was a sinner. Abraham was an idolater. Abraham was belonged to, was a citizen of, was a member of, a partaker of an idolatrous city that God called him from. And Abraham was called from Ur of the Chaldees in a way that required, that demanded entire separation, cutting all ties. Abraham had to leave in such a way, he was called Abram then, but Abraham had to leave in such a way that left him with no visible means of support, just out into the countryside, not knowing where he was going, as Scripture says. But he does so having spent a lifetime as an idolater. He's an idolater, and God calls him. We saw earlier in this chapter that Abraham trusted in the God who justifies the ungodly. That's chapter 4, verse 5. This means that Abraham himself is included. Abraham was ungodly. Abraham was a sinner. Abraham was an idolater. So Abraham begins his life. He begins his career as an idolatrous sinner. The first mention of Abraham's personal faith is when he left Ur of the Chaldees. And we're told that in Hebrews 11. I'm going to ask you to do a little Bible jumping today. There's a number of places that I want you to note. In Hebrews 11, verse 8, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promises in a strange country." So Abraham, when he's called to go out from Ur of the Chaldees, when he's called to leave his hometown, it says here that he obeyed, and it says here that he left by faith. And so Abraham left, and he left by faith. And this is in a chapter, Hebrews 11 is the great hall of fame of faith. All of God's saints in the Old Testament who walked by faith are pointed out again and again. This is a model for your imitation. This is a model for your imitation. Now, when he left his country, the Bible says that he obeyed God, and God told him to go in conjunction with a promise. That's seen in Genesis 12. If you flip back to Genesis, there's going to be three places in Genesis we have to pay attention to. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. So Genesis 12, 1 through 3, it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So Abraham leaves Ur, and he does so in faith. He does so as an obedient man under the promise of God's blessing. So he goes believing the promise, Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. And he was 75 years old, the Bible tells us, when this happened. So when Abraham left Ur, he was 75. Now, why emphasize this? Well, many people think that Genesis 15, where it says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, counted to him as righteousness, many people think that Genesis 15 was what we would call Abraham's conversion. But it was clearly not. Abraham is converted in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, or sometime before. But at least by Genesis 12, 1 through 3, Abraham is walking personally by faith. By Genesis 12, he's walking personally by faith. And someone says, but it says it was imputed to him for righteousness. It doesn't say that in Genesis 12, and it does say that in Genesis 15. Well, I think something much larger than simply personal conversion is going on in Genesis 15, as Paul argues. Certainly nothing less than that. Abraham, at some point in his life, trusted in God, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ was credited to him or counted to him. No sinner can be saved unless that righteousness is imputed or credited to him. But I think in Genesis 15, something much greater is going on. So Abraham is 75 when he leaves. And then when God promised Abraham descendants like the stars, that's in Genesis 15, and it says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's the first time that phrase appears. It was credited to him as righteousness. That's in Genesis 15. Flip over a few pages. Genesis 15, 5 and 6. There it says, "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." I think the hint is, at least the indication, is that there's more going on than Abraham's personal salvation, which was already established years before. There's more going on there. He believed for right, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Well, I think what is being hinted at, or at least worth considering, is the righteousness for the world. Not just righteousness that gets Abraham saved, but righteousness that goes far beyond that. The righteousness that was given to a father. the righteousness that is given to a father of a new humanity. So, in Genesis 15, if we can do this calculating from the next event in Genesis 17 and the age of Ishmael, who's around 13 or 14 at that time, Abraham is around 86 in Genesis 15. So he's around 86. And then, 24 years after his departure from no idea where that came from. 24 years after his departure from Ur of the Chaldees, God established the covenant of circumcision with Abraham. Genesis 17, 1 through 4. So there it says, and when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between thee, me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. This means that Isaac was begotten when Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael was not. Now, Ishmael himself was circumcised when the covenant of circumcision was given to that whole household. But Ishmael was begotten when Abraham was uncircumcised. Isaac was begotten when Abraham was circumcised. Abraham, therefore, spent 75 years as a sinner, 24 years as an uncircumcised believer in God, and 76 years as a circumcised believer in God. We're told in Genesis 25:7 that Abraham died when he was 175. Now, for those who like literary tightness, it would have been really, really nice to have 75 years, 25 years, and 75 years. That would have been very lovely. But, alas, maybe God's just messing with us. This helps us put Paul's timeline into perspective. Also keep in mind that in Galatians 3, 6 through 9, Paul flattens Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. So all of these events, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, are treated in the New Testament as all part of God's promise to Abraham. All of it is considered together. Now, what does this mean? Paul is arguing that Abraham was a believer in the true God, and that he was a true believer in the true God for 24 years. He was righteous, and he was not a Jew. He was righteous, and he was not a Jew for a long time. Right? He was a righteous non-Jew for a long time. The Gentiles, who had been promised to Abraham, starting in Genesis 12, are therefore invited to look to him as their father in the faith. He had faith, and that's all. They have faith, and that's all. He believed God, they believed God. Look to him. Imitate that. So Paul has not got this crazy argument based on a sliver of Abraham's life, you know, where Abraham believed God, and then he thought, okay, I have to arrange for a circumcision, and then 3 weeks later he's circumcised. In much the same way that someone today would become a believer in Christ and then arrange for a baptism. It's not that sort of logistical, narrow slice that Paul's arguing from. God, apparently, was able to walk with Abraham without a sacrament for 24 years, without this kind of sacramental seal. And Abraham walked with God that way, recipient of the promises and believer in the promises. So we're tempted to say, well, what you're doing is disparaging the sacraments. Is circumcision nothing then? Or bring it over into our context, is baptism nothing then? The way Paul would respond to this, he'd say something like, may it never be. No, of course not. That's the wrong conclusion to draw. Circumcision has value in many ways. Circumcision has value in many ways. But the central value for blessing is only for those who have the faith of Abraham. The blessing is for those who walk by faith. Now, the sacraments mean something. If you don't have faith and you take the sacrament, the sign of the sacrament, if you don't believe and you come to the table, if you don't believe and you're baptized, then it is a sign and a seal of chastisement. There's a covenantal cursing that goes with it. But when it's for blessing, it's always activated by faith, always driven by faith, necessarily. Note carefully how Paul limits this. The uncircumcised Abraham, he says, is father of the Gentiles, but only of those Gentiles who believe. So that 24 years is important to all the Gentiles who believe. Abraham is not the father of Gentiles indiscriminately. He is the father of believing Gentiles because he was a believing Gentile. The Bible calls him a Hebrew, which was a racial, ethnic sort of thing. But he's a Gentile, not circumcised. He doesn't have the sign that the Pharisees took such pride in for years and years and years and years. And Paul says that was so that the Gentiles could look to him. So, note what Paul then does. The uncircumcised Abraham is father of the Gentiles, but only those Gentiles who believe. In the same way, he is the father of the Jews, but only those Jews who believe. He's very clear on this. Quote, he is, quote, the father of circumcision. This is from verse 12. He's the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. In other words, a circumcised Jew who was circumcised in infancy, who has faith, may rise to the level of that famous Gentile, Abraham. That's Paul's argument. A circumcised Jew in infancy, provided he has true faith, provided he has true evangelical faith, heart-changing faith, life-changing faith, come-to-know-God faith, provided he has that faith, the fact that he received circumcision in infancy is not a barrier, it's not a problem, God is not all tied up with time, provided he has the family resemblance connected to Abraham. And what Paul is doing, I think, is tweaking the Jews here, those who took great pride, spiritual superiority in the fact, well, okay, Gentiles can go to heaven. Gentiles can go to heaven, and we'll let them just be baptized and come along. They can go to heaven with us on the back of the bus. There was a little, you know, spiritual superiority. We have circumcision. We at least have, and of course you can be saved and not be circumcised, but still it's a great, great blessing to be circumcised. Well, yes it is, but not when you're thinking that way. When you're thinking that way, it's not a blessing. When you think about it rightly, you see that those who are circumcised in infancy, those who are baptized in infancy, have a great blessing provided they believe. Provided they believe. And Paul is saying to the Jews, look, you may receive your circumcision, you may improve upon your circumcision, as to use Puritan, the language of the Puritans. You may take what God has given you and you may derive great blessing and benefit from it, provided you believe the way Abraham did for those 24 years when he didn't have any of that. Well, let's apply this to our day. Let's talk about Presbyterians and Baptists. Circumcision and baptism are not precise counterparts, but they are close. In Colossians 2:11, Paul very clearly equates heart circumcision with heart baptism. So heart circumcision and heart baptism are the same spiritual reality. They are regeneration. So if your heart is circumcised, if your heart is baptized, you are regenerate. And of course, physical circumcision corresponds to spiritual circumcision, just as physical baptism corresponds to heart baptism, which means that the two physical sacraments have some sort of relation to one another. They're not exactly precise because we are told to baptize everyone. We are told to be preaching the gospel. We're to preach the gospel to all the nations, baptizing them. The circumcision was sort of a mark of the priestly people. Non-Jews did not have an obligation to come to Israel and become Jews. You could be a faithful God-fearer, like Melchizedek was, or like Jethro was, or like Naaman the Syrian became, or all the inhabitants of Nineveh who repented at the preaching of Jonah. You could be a Gentile and have no obligation resting on you whatever to become circumcised or to become a Jew. So that's one place where the parallel breaks down between circumcision and baptism. Israel is now made universal. Israel is now taken to the nations. Everyone must come to Israel. Everyone must become a Jew now by receiving Christian baptism. But there is a connection here, so let's reason by analogy. The thing that matters to Paul is true faith. Faith that lives, faith that walks, faith that breathes, faith that loves. Did you take the sign of baptism after you believed? Did you get converted when you were 22 and then get baptized after that? Did you take the sign of baptism after you believed? Then you are a credo Baptist, the same way that Abraham was a credo circumcisionist. Right? You were baptized after you believed. Were you baptized in infancy? Right? Or did you just this morning have your infant baptized, as we just saw? Is there anything wrong with that? Well, obviously, as we say, you know that in our congregation here, we have a baptismal cooperation agreement between Baptists and Paedobaptists. And we have families that are Baptistic and families that are Paedobaptists. And we want everyone to believe in God and be fully convinced in their own mind. That's different than just being fully convinced in your own mind. Believing in God and fully convinced in your own mind. And you may infer from the fact that I'm willing to baptize infants that which way I come down on this. I believe it's okay to do it, apparently, because I'm doing it. But this is no good all by itself. If it's just the external, it's no good. Were you baptized in infancy? Then you're a paedobaptist the way that Isaac was a paedocircumcisionist, provided you believe. Right? Provided you believe. If that's there, if evangelical faith is there, if living faith is there, if obedient faith is there, be fully convinced in your own mind and don't sweat it. This is not because these things are unimportant. It's not because these things are trivial. They're not trivial. We should study the Bible and we should trust in God and we should try and figure it out and we should study to understand all that Scripture gives us. But we are going to go into that study blind if we don't understand the living heart of all true Bible study, which is knowledge of God. If you don't know God by faith through His grace, if that's not there, then all the study in the world is going to just simply get wrapped tight around your axle. Now, we're going to come back to that in a moment. I want to point to verse 13 and what it was that Abraham believed. All of the promises given to Abraham were pointing toward the same thing. And that thing that they were all pointing toward was a saved world. Scripture expresses this in many different ways, but all of the expressions are directed at God's love for all of the nations of men. God loves the world. God loves the nations of men, and God has expressed that love for all the nations of men from the first pages of the Bible, when He began promising those nations to Abraham. And He said it's going to take a while. He said, I've got a long plan in view, but it's always been the same plan in the same direction. Not only was that God's plan, but Abraham knew what the plan was, and Abraham believed what God was up to. It says in Hebrews 11:10 that Abraham was looking for a city with foundations built by God. Abraham was looking for a city, the foundations of which were laid by God Himself. That's what Abraham was looking for. So when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, he was leaving one kind of city, and he was looking forward to another kind of city. And he was not just looking forward to the day when the land of Canaan, in which he was living as a nomad, he was not just looking forward to the day when his descendants would occupy that land. He saw that. That was part of the covenantal promises. But Abraham was looking far beyond that. Abraham looked forward, it says, to Christ's day. Jesus Himself says, Abraham looked forward to my day. He saw it and was glad. John 8:56. So when God told Abraham, through you all the nations will be blessed, so shall your descendants be, pointing to the stars, kings will arise from you. When God was telling Abraham all of that stuff, how did Abraham process it? What did Abraham think was going to happen? It says here that Abraham thought that God was going to send a Messiah. He was going to send a Christ. And Abraham looked forward to the day of Christ, and he saw it, it says, and was glad. So Abraham did not just say, oh, God's up to something and no telling what it is. He'll just pull something out of the hat at the last minute. No, Abraham saw Christ. Abraham saw the day of Christ. And he rejoiced at what was going to happen. And he knew that because of this coming Christ, the one who is going to be crucified, buried, and raised from the dead, that Christ, Abraham knew that through that one descended from him, all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed through the Christ and hence through Abraham. That was Genesis 12:3. All the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him and through his seed. Now those families include your families. Your families are here now blessed because God is keeping his word to Abraham. And Abraham knew that God was going to keep his word to him. Abraham knew that. He saw it coming, he saw it unfolding, and he rejoiced and was glad. His descendants in the faith would be like the stars for number, Genesis 15:5. And like the stars for number, even with a Hubble telescope. Right? Like the stars for number, it goes far beyond anything we can reckon or imagine. God would multiply Abraham exceedingly. He tells him that in Genesis 17:2. And many nations would come from him, Genesis 17:6. Now, gather all these references to Abraham up. He looked forward to a city, the foundations built by God. He was looking forward to Christ's day, all the nations blessed through him. His descendants would be like the stars for number. Many kings would come from him. Nations would arise from him. Wrap all those those promises up in a bundle. And Paul interprets them here in Romans 4:13 as God promising what to Abraham? Paul interprets all this definitively when he says that the promise expressed in all these places was that Abraham would inherit the world. Abraham, the world is yours. Abraham, the nations are yours. The entire thing is yours. And the world was set before him, which he received by faith. Abraham believed that. And this is set before him and set before us as something to be obtained through the righteousness of faith. It's not for him or for us to be obtained through Torah. It's not for him or for us to be obtained by works. Now, faith works, but work does not believe. Faith works, but work does not believe. So there's this principle of works, autonomous works, detached from the promises. And then there is faith in the promises that naturally, inexorably, naturally works. It was not for him or for us to be obtained through Torah. How do we receive the world? How do we inherit the world? How do we overcome the world? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And what does meekness do? Meekness receives the word implanted in our hearts, as James tells us. Meekness receives and responds in faith. Meekness believes. What is it that overcomes the world? John 5:4. What is it that overcomes the world? Is it not our faith? Believe. And don't believe because you read in the newspapers. Don't believe because you read some book. Believe because God speaks in his word. What did Abraham have to go on from the newspapers of his day? Zero. Things were grim in Ur of the Chaldees. Evil empire. Evil idolatrous empire. Things stunk in Ur. Just bad. Terrible. And Abraham could be excused for wandering out into the desert thinking it's the last days. We're all going to be carted off any day. Now, to concentration camps, it's just evil, it's all falling apart. What is it that overcomes the world? Faith overcomes the world. Now, it's possible to have faith, presumptuously, in things that God has not said. If you're naming and claiming it, if you're blabbing and grabbing it, and you're believing off in directions that God is, where God has not given a promise, then that is presumption. That's not faith. That is presumption. But if you are believing in the direction of God's promises and in line with God's promises, it is impossible for you to believe too much or for too many things. It is impossible for you to stretch your arms too wide to receive what God has offered to us. Believe. Obviously. Believe for the salvation of your soul. Believe for your children. Believe for your grandchildren. Believe for your village. Believe for your town. Believe for your nation. Believe for your planet. And it's by faith that Abraham received the world. And it's by faith that Jesus received the world. And it's by faith that we indicate this family resemblance to them. And it's by our faith as we go out into the world that this is progressively fulfilled as God showers kindness upon kindness to Abraham. And let us close with an observation on just one other curiosity. In all the debates and wrangles over justification by faith alone, and of course we affirm justification by faith alone. Obviously, Abraham, what did Abraham do to deserve this? God didn't say, it wasn't that he won the Citizen of the Year award in Ur, and God said, well, here's someone I can work with. That's not what Abraham did. Abraham, like the rest of us, brought his own sin. That's what he brought. What do we contribute? Our sinfulness. What do we contribute? Our weakness. What do we contribute? Our brokenness. That's what we bring to the table. We're all screwed up. That's what we bring. In all these debates over justification by faith alone, which has to be the case, given our radical sinfulness and lostness apart from Jesus, it's curious that many in our day are obsessed with believing in the way that Abraham believed, but they want to dispense almost entirely with what he believed. They want to believe the way Abraham believed. They want Abraham believed God, and he must have had all kinds of faithy feelings. And they want to generate faithy feelings, and because Abraham had faith, and he must have had faithy feelings, and so I need to have faith, and so I must have faithy feelings. Well, that's not in line with this text. We are told what to believe. Later in this chapter, in 4:24, we are told. Turn there. Turn back there. In 4:24 it says, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So what are we told to believe? We're told to believe in the resurrection. Abraham was told all the families will be blessed through you. So shall your descendants be. Kings shall arise. That's what Abraham was told to believe. We are told to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But don't detach those things. It's not as though God told Abraham item A to believe, and he told us item B to believe. Remember, when Abraham believed all those promises, he was looking forward to the day of Christ. He was seeing it and being glad, rejoicing in it. Abraham was seeing what we were told to believe in. Abraham was seeing the day of Jesus, and we were told to believe in Jesus and in the resurrection of Jesus. So we are told what to believe, that Jesus rose from the dead. But the entire context, the flow of this entire argument demonstrates that we are to believe in Jesus and his resurrection, and in his resurrection, we are to see, by faith, the resurrection of the world. When we look at the resurrection of Jesus, we are to see the resurrection of all the nations of men. Adam disobeyed God, and our humanity crumpled, cratered under that disobedience. All right, we have this terrible, terrible situation with the old humanity. And then God picked out this nomad from an idolatrous city, and he said, look, come here. I'm going to show you something. I'm going to show you a new world. I'm going to show you a new creation. I'm going to show you a new humanity. I'm going to show you a new city. I'm going to show you a new kingdom. And I'm going to show you the Messiah who's going to be the Adam at the cornerstone of all of this. And I'm going to give it all to you. And Abraham said, that sounds good. Thank you. Abraham received it. And when Abraham received it, God credited it to him and to us as righteousness. God, this is the basis of righteousness. It's not earned at all. So when we see the resurrection of Jesus, we are to see in the resurrection of Jesus the resurrection of humanity, the resurrection of the creation, the resurrection of heaven and earth, the resurrection of all things. Behold, as Jesus says, I make all things new. Not some things new, not a handful of things new, not most things new. I make all things new. And we can't outgive God. We can't run ahead of God on this one. There's no way for you to run ahead of God. You can believe, but you can't believe too much of this. All right? You can't say, God, I'm going to trust you for the salvation of America and have God, broken the bank. I'm going to trust you for the salvation of Southeast Asia, for Thailand and for Burma and for Japan and Korea. I'm going to trust you for that. No. I didn't have that much in mind. I'm going to trust you for the salvation again of Europe, Germany, and France. And UK. I'm going to trust you for that. Now, and God doesn't come back and say, what are you doing? What are you doing? What do you think I'm made of? Do you think I can just buy all these nations? Your word has said that you have bought all these nations with the blood of your son. He's bought them all. They all belong to him. Now, how do we receive this? By accepting it. That's how we receive it. We receive it, accept it, not by earning it, not by striving, but by simply accepting in faith. And we do this as Christians who trust in the gospel, not all wound tight, not all tangled up in external debates and disputes, but keeping our heart and minds on the center of it, the heart of it. God is making a new world. Our Father, our gracious God, we've heard your word and we thank you for it. We pray that your Spirit would drive that word deep into our hearts and that our lives would be different this week for having heard it. And amen. True evangelical faith loves God. True faith obeys God. And true faith expects great things from God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034. Email us at orders@canonpress.com or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.